Lord, my heart is eager, expectant to search out some of these great truths again of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I look around this room, I just thank you. I thank you so much for every one of these lives. Ask you to bless them this day. For those you have filled with joy, we give you praise and thanks. For those who are hurting and weeping, we thank you for your compassion, your love, your grace. For the yearning, the stirring, the desires deep in our hearts to grow and be more like Christ, we thank you for your resources, the process, the hope, your promises. And Lord, we just want to confess again, we need you. We agree apart from you, we can do nothing. And we open up our hearts now and ask you to pour in light and life and peace and strength. Illuminate us by the work of the Holy Spirit as we study this great area. In Jesus' name, amen. The Holy Spirit, giving and sustaining. Giving, thinking of initially and source, but sustaining. Every day, all along the way, it must be coming from the Holy Spirit. Giving and sustaining spiritual life and ministry. The place of the Holy Spirit. In the church world, there's all the way from the charismania, charismaniacal, the crazy things. And then say the Holy Spirit did it. Then all the other way, the other end, you have the letter of the law, fundamentalistic, kind of lifeless and stuffy, Pharisees. Holy Spirit, oh, we don't talk much about that subject, you know. Well, let's see what the Word of God says. There's life in the Spirit of God. There's hope and peace. There's strength. There's transformation. One of the greatest things God ever did in my own pilgrimage and ministry was to, number one, open up my quenching fear and resistance of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, on the one hand. Then on the other hand, to kind of protect me from going off on a crazy, fleshy, religious church end of it. And the whole spectrum you can find in the church world. And more my heart yearns to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. But let it be very much like one of my favorite phrases I've heard Pastor Chuck say, and I've used it a lot. I like it. I think it's biblically profound. And it's very heartwarming. That is, the work of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally natural. I just think that's a beautiful biblical phrase. You don't find that terminology, but it's a good summary. How does God like to work in our lives? In a supernatural, natural way. You know, when Jesus walked about, he was full of the Spirit. But he didn't glow. He didn't walk 5 feet off the ground. You know, and people didn't say, oh, that must be God. I'm sure, look, you know. No. He just looked like a man. And he went about doing good. And revealing the Father. Maybe the most supernaturally natural life that was ever lived was the life of the Lord Jesus. And who doesn't want to be like him? I think we do. Well, let's think about things like that in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit, A, the convicting of and new birth by the Spirit. John 16, verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The work of the Holy Spirit is important and critical as early on as the issue of people getting convicted of their need for God. And then finding new birth into the family of God. Here, the convicting of the Holy Spirit. How important is the work of the Holy Spirit? It goes all the way back to that early convicting work in our hearts. We would not be convinced of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ if it were not for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And He convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, important issues. Convicts of sin, the reality of sin. The fact that man's problem is sin, ultimately. It's sin that's messing us all up. Not only our own sin, but just the sins of the world and the sins of others. Convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Me. That's the ultimate sin. That's the sin that, if carried to its extreme, there's no remedy, because Christ is the remedy. If for a whole life you never put your faith in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, you die in your sins. And the greatest sin is not believing in the forgiver of sin. Convicting of sin because they do not believe in Me. Convicting people of their sin and they need to believe in the Lord Jesus. Convicting of righteousness. Yes, sin is our problem, but righteousness is our answer. And there is a way to righteousness. There's a way to stand righteous before a holy God. Convicting of righteousness because I go to My Father and You see Me no more. Jesus, who walked on earth as a man, went away. We see Him no more. Why? Because He stands before the Father and we stand righteous in Him. How can sinful man go before a righteous God? The Spirit can convict us that it's about Jesus. He went to be with the Father. He is our way to the Father. There is now a man seated at the right hand of the Father. It's a man, Jesus, who is also God the Son. And in and through Him, we have access to the same place. There is a way to righteousness. And the Spirit convicts us. It's about Jesus going to the Father on our behalf. And then of judgment. The Spirit convicting people of judgment. There's accountability for sin. That rejecting Christ leaves one judged. Judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The number one enemy of God and of the souls of people is judged. Judged at the cross of Christ. Judged and He's headed for the lake of fire. And all who let Him be their God, the God of this world, will be judged with Him. It's the Spirit of God that convicts people of these realities that stir them to consider to come toward the Lord. You and I would not be in the family of God if it were not for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. When we go out to share the gospel with others, we're counting on the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But then John 3, new birth by the Spirit. New birth. John 3, 1 through 7. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In fact, later he's called the teacher of Israel. He was the leading teacher among the Pharisees. And praise God, not every Pharisee was self-righteous and felt he had it made with God by his own wisdom and behavior. This Pharisee was a seeker of truth. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Well, the Lord cuts right to it, doesn't he? "Rabbi, You're a teacher from God." "Nicodemus, let me tell you how to be born again." "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You think I'm doing great things in the kingdom? Let me tell you, you can't even get in unless you're born again. Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." New birth. Why do we need new birth? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The life we got from our parents, flesh life, natural life, human life, it will always be just a flesh life. It'll never be sufficient. And flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If we're going to get into the family of God, be His children, we must be born again. The only way to enter into the family of man on earth is by birth. Physical birth. Flesh birth. The only way to enter the kingdom of heaven, the family of God, is by supernatural, Holy Spirit, born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Born of the Spirit. Convicted by the Spirit to put our faith in Jesus because of our need and His greatness and remedy. And then born again as we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Born again through faith in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Putting us then in the category of those in 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If anyone is in Christ, anyone has put their faith in Christ, therefore are joined to Christ, in Christ, they're a new creation. They're a new spiritual being. Born again. New person. New creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. When the Spirit of God brings us new birth in Jesus Christ, we're really new people in the sight of God. We have the same color of eyes and hair. And if we're in jail, the judge won't let us go, "Oh, I heard you just got born again. You know, guess we're holding the wrong person." No. All of that, all those issues on earth and time and space have their own consequences. But as far as God's concerned, a whole new person. A completely new being spiritually. We have to learn to grow in that newness of life, but we're born again, new creatures. All of that is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's more. Letter B, the indwelling of the Spirit. Not only convicted by the Spirit, not only born of the Spirit, but indwelt by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming to live in our lives. John 14, 16 and 17. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." He will be in you. The Spirit of truth, great title for the Holy Spirit. Not the spirit of weirdness. Not the spirit of earthly riches. Not the spirit of a third Cadillac. But the spirit of truth. Truth. Reality. From God Himself. And the spirit of truth will be in you. Will be in you. When did the spirit of truth enter their lives? John 20. 22. John 20, 22. "And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" The Lord Jesus, God the Son, breathing the life of the Spirit, as it were, into them. Kind of a symbolic act that they needed the Spirit of God to come into their lives. Just as Jesus was, as it were, breathing breath upon them. Receive the Spirit. At that point, the Spirit of the Lord beginning to dwell in them, His followers. The indwelling of the Spirit, John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives, for what purpose? To testify, bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he shall speak, and he will tell you things to come. He, verse 14, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, magnified and unfolded, illuminated, revealed by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit testifying to us of Jesus. The Spirit guiding us into all the truth. There's some in the church world who would take a verse like John 16:13 and say that that was for the apostles only, a promise that the Spirit would guide them into the truth so they could write the Scriptures, write the Bible. I believe at the least that would be an implication here, yes. And you might even say it's possibly a part of the primary interpretation, what it means. But I don't think biblically, contextually, that can possibly be all it's talking about. That's not just an explanation of how the apostles would get the truth to write the word. Why? Because when Jesus spoke this word to the 12 in the upper room, not every one of them was going to write the Bible. It's broader than that. It's not just about insight for the apostles to write Scripture. It's far bigger than that. It's followers who need to be led into the truth. And of course, now the Spirit of God would guide us into all the truth as we go through the Word of God with Him. And especially the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit especially wanting to do? Well, not so much make us experts on the Holy Spirit as make us intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall glorify me, verse 14, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you, proclaim to you the things of me, the things of Christ that belong to you, my followers. The Spirit inspired the Word, and in the Word, the Spirit inspired revelation about Himself, according to the will of the Father and the Son. But the Bible doesn't concentrate as the central focus on the Holy Spirit. What's the central focus of the Scriptures? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And that's what the Spirit wants to do in our lives. Give us lives focused on Jesus Christ. And He indwells us. He lives in our lives to work to that end. The indwelling of the Spirit. Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, you do not belong to Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit does dwell in everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus. Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in us. You know, it's easy to forget something like this, isn't it? I mean, when you get up in the morning, is your first thought that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Probably not. First thought is probably, oh, I need 3 more hours of sleep. I mean, we're usually most aware of our own physical human lack or need, you know. Or maybe on some unusual occasion, you wake up and, wow, man, I feel great, you know. I mean, rarely is the first thought for a believer another day to walk through life with the Spirit of God dwelling in my very life. And yet that's the truth. He does dwell in us. He lives in us. And he's there to guide us into all the truth, especially the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Sometimes we don't know that. I mean, we know it, but we forget it. It's good to know. It's good to remember. It's good to be impacted by this reality that we are the temple of God. We're a place for God to dwell. That's true individually, like here. It's true collectively, like at the end of the second chapter of Ephesians, where God is building us all into a dwelling of God, a temple in the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We've received into our lives the Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit. And dwelling in our lives, the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to us the freely given things of God. Oh, these are the treasures of heaven to enjoy here on earth. The things that have been freely given to us by God. What you and I need, money can't buy. They have to be freely given things. Well, they can be the freely given things of God. Forgiveness, new life, peace, hope, protection from fear. These are gifts from God. You can't buy them. You can't manufacture them. They're the freely given things of God. And the Holy Spirit is given to us that we might know these things. We wouldn't even know what God gave us in Christ if the Holy Spirit were not dwelling in us, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, the freely given things of God. The indwelling of the Spirit. But there's more. Yes, there's the convicting of and new birth by the Spirit. There is the indwelling within our lives of the Spirit. But also, see, the transforming work of the Spirit. I love these verses. They give such hope of our lives being made new, our lives being changed, spiritually improved, made more and more what God wants us to be. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all with unveiled face. Every Christian has this opportunity, this benefit, this blessing available. That with unveiled face, not hiding, not pretending, just unveiled face, open, humble, eager, needy. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. There are a few mirrors God has created here in time and space that reflect the glory of the Lord from the kingdom of heaven. And if we will humbly come beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we can be transformed into the same image. But of the three mirrors, one is by far the more critical. In fact, you need the third mirror to even explain fully the other two. One mirror that reflects the glory of the Lord for man to see is creation. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The heavens. You look at creation. What does it show? The glory of the Lord. Look at the universe. It's astounding. It's amazing. Who could make millions of galaxies? Stars so big, you could put our solar system inside of some of them. Wow. Glorious. Yeah, the glory of the Lord. But the mirror is somewhat marred. I mean, you even look up into the heavens at night. Depending on where you are, you might not see much. Smog and blaring lights. And yeah, you stand on, what is it, Glacier Point, looking out over Yosemite Valley. What do you want to say? Well, unless you're totally dead, you want to say, glory be to God. Look what He made. But then you get down in Yosemite Valley and you see trash and debris and people. Kind of gets messed up, you know. Ooh, it doesn't look so good now. The image is kind of marred. It's a mirror, but it's marred by sin, by man. There's another mirror that can reflect the glory of the Lord into time and space, the body of Christ. Christ does dwell in His people. You should be able to look at the Church of Jesus Christ and see the glory of the Lord, but is it always that way? When you look into the church world at any time, you might not see the image of Christ. The church is a mirror, but you ever stood in front of one of those carnival mirrors, you know? You know? It reflects, but ooh. And sometimes the church is like that. Why? Because of our flesh. The flesh distorts the self-life. Me, my way, my resources. See me in the church, would you please? It's about me. Not a good mirror always, but it is a mirror. And we should be an increasingly refined mirror, reflecting the glory of the Lord. Of course, the flawless mirror is the Word of God. It's as though the Word of God is like a mirror God has set on earth that reflects the glory of the Lord out of heaven right into time and space. And if we will come with unveiled face to the Word of God, looking for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in it, we'll be those who are being transformed into the same image. What image? The glory of the Lord. The glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transformed into the same image from glory to glory. How does that happen? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit wants to guide us into the truth of the Word. In the Word, we can see the glory of the Lord as the Spirit of the Lord gives us eyes to see. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is impacting us, making us like that, giving us a desire to be like that, giving us a conviction to walk that way, giving us a hope and peace that that's the one who lives in us, that one we're seeing in the Word. And we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one degree of Christ-likeness to another, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Can be changed. They are to be changed. We actually can be less and less like the person we were before we were saved, and be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us. We can. But it's not by our resources, our resolve, or how hard we try. It's by our growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God reveals Him to us. The Holy Spirit is the transformer changing our lives. More on the transforming work of the Spirit. In fact, it's amazing how much is in the Scriptures on the transforming work of the Spirit. I marvel how little the church world speaks of this. When I was first saved in an independent Baptist church, praise God, they got the gospel out. It was clear. I was convicted. I believed. It's wonderful. God bless them for that. But the particular Baptist church I was in didn't tell us that the Spirit of God wanted to do other things, like change my life. They knew my life should be changed. They weren't that blind. That's pretty obvious. My life needed to be changed. I was convicted it needed to be changed too. But I got the impression from listening to the studies that, well, Bob, it's pretty much up to you. That wasn't a very big hope. But, you know, I thought I'll get to work on it. What a frustration. What a frustration. But it's not any group. It's not a Baptist issue. It's a churchy religious issue. You could say the same thing about Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, Episcopalian. In fact, I'll tell you, you could say the same thing about some Calvary chapels. I thank God for the Calvary Chapel ministries, and I love to be a part of them, but I don't believe we have a monopoly on God, nor do I believe we have it all together. That would be anti-biblical to think that way. And I've been in some Calvary chapels who gave me no more hope of change in my life than the Baptist church I was saved in. The only hope I got was, here's the way you are or were, here's the way you need to be, now get serious and get down to it. Makes you want to raise your hand. Might not be appropriate on Sunday morning, but a question. Is there any help? Is there any help? Or if you realize there is, you want to raise your hand and go, can we count on the Spirit of God to be doing this in our lives? Sometimes we almost assume it. We give long messages on what you ought to do and got to do and get to it. Come on, get serious, bear down, get committed. P.S., last 15 seconds of the message, of course it must be by the Spirit of God. Listen, there's enough in the New Testament to teach months straight on nothing but the Spirit of God at work, available to change people's lives. The transforming work of the Spirit. Not sure why I got off on that, but just pray it was the Spirit of God. Didn't plan to do that. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do you avoid fulfilling the lust of the flesh? Oh, no, no. You just try hard, don't you? Don't you just grit harder? I will not indulge the flesh, you know? We might increase the dentist's income doing that, but we're not going to increase our godliness. The way to godliness is not biting the Bible bullet. You know? Just bear down and make it happen. No. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and the result, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Wow. Walk in the Spirit. Each day, take each step of each day into each issue you must face, trusting in the presence, the activity, the ability, the power, the wisdom, the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Wow, what a hope that is. Did you know that God doesn't have a problem with carnality? Flesh, you heard it here. I mean, he doesn't personally. He doesn't like carnality. I mean, that's not... He has a problem with our carnality, but he doesn't have a problem with carnality. God doesn't face every day in heaven, you know, boy, I hope I can stay on the straight and narrow. You know. Where does God go for help? He doesn't need help. He's God. He is holy. He is pure. He doesn't stumble and fall. He doesn't have a problem with carnality. He's free from that problem. But how are we going to not walk in the lusts of the flesh? We have that problem. This I say, walk in the Spirit. Walk by means of the transforming presence and work of the Holy Spirit. He'll guard you, keep you, guide you away, give you victory over the lusts of the flesh. In other words, our hope is God, not ourselves. Galatians 5:25. Before we go any further, don't quote my statement out of context. God has no problem with carnality. That doesn't sound right, does it? Let me explain that. Okay, I think you know what I mean. Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we found life in and by and only through the Holy Spirit, then let's also walk in the Spirit. Hey, if God Himself was the only one who could give us life, let's take every step every day depending upon Him. He's the one who wants to make our lives what God desires them to be and what we yearn to have of them. Galatians 6:8. Galatians 6:8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You know, whatever crop you plant, that's what grows up. Did you ever plant a tomato seed that was a tomato seed? And you watered it and waited and, oh my goodness, a carrot grew up. How novel. No, how impossible. Whatever you plant, whatever you sow, that's what you reap. That's the crop you get. That's the consequence. That's the end result. And if we sow to the flesh, to our flesh, to our self-interest, our self-effort, our self-whatever, our self-adequacy, our self-exaltation, will of the flesh reap corruption. That life will decay, deteriorate. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If we plant spiritual seeds, faith in the Spirit of God, dependence on the Holy Spirit day by day, we'll reap everlasting life. Not just unending life, not just make it to heaven someday, but the quality of everlasting life. Fullness of life, abundant life. Romans 8:4, the transforming work of the Spirit. Romans 8:4. We just glanced at this briefly in the Galatians-Ephesians class by way of correlation, actually. Speaking of why the Lord Jesus came to earth, verse 3, to the end, with the result that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law. What is the righteous requirement of the law? How would you summarize the law of God to tell of its righteous requirement? Summarize God's law in two words. Be holy. be holy. That's the righteous requirement of the law. Be holy. Not be better. Not be less bad than you were yesterday. Be holy. What's the standard? God. Elsewhere, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the righteous requirement of the law. It's pretty high and lofty, isn't it? We spend hours on that issue later in the semesters in the Growing in the Grace of God class. If the Lord has you hang around, we'll be in that together someday. The righteous requirement of the law, be holy. But here's an interesting thing. None of us is holy. And even if some good things are developing, is anyone as holy as God? In fact, if any holy things are developing, it must be that God's in your life and He's at work. Because none is good but God alone. Well, then how can the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us? How can the call to be holy be fulfilled in us? Well, in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the flesh, trusting in self, self-resource, self-sufficiency. Have to renounce that. The righteous requirement of the law cannot be fulfilled in the lives of those who are creating their own Christian life. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Then how can the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled? In us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Think of that. The transforming work of the Spirit of God. If day by day we renounce living by our own best resources and want to live by what God alone can provide, supply, and do in us and through us, then the righteous requirement of the law, be holy, can be increasingly fulfilled. Why do I use the word increasingly? Because this is a progress. It's not an instant. I prayed for holiness. I sought God for holiness. And oh, that night, I was made holy. And here I am to help you who are not yet this holy. No. The only time that everything that is about us will be holy is when we're in heaven, where only righteousness dwells. Here on earth, it's a process. It's growing. How do we know from this verse that we're talking process, not some instantaneous transaction? By one simple word. That's it. Walk. Walk. It's a word of progress, of procedure. A day at a time, a step at a time, an issue at a time, an area of life at a time. If we're willing to walk according to the Spirit, then the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled increasingly in our lives. Yes, we can actually grow in holiness. Though maybe it's more comfortably said and heard, I can be made more like Christ by God at work in my life. Well, that's holiness. The transforming work of the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be transformed from just deadness to life and anxiety to tranquility, spiritually speaking. That's a work of the Spirit of God, setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. Lord, what you by your Spirit can do. Look at this. Look at the place of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. First, we saw the convicting of a new birth by the Spirit. Then the indwelling of the Spirit to live in our lives and take the things of Christ and unfold them, making them ours. Then the transforming work of the Spirit, changing us to be like Christ, giving us victory over the flesh, giving us a crop of abundant life, letting the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in our lives, giving us life and peace. Wow. All the work of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord give us a passion, a hunger to live by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and to minister to others knowing that the Spirit of God is there to convict them, come and indwell them, and go to work to transform their lives. But we're not even near done. We're going to be on this subject for 2 weeks, 3 more hours. It is a glorious subject. And in a moment, we'll look at D, the empowering of the Spirit. If you'll check your watches, 10 minutes from now, okay? A miraculous regathering. 3 out of 11 segments of study in this course. The Holy Spirit. A, we looked at the convicting of and new birth by the Spirit. B, the indwelling of the Spirit. C, the transforming work of the Spirit. And now letter D, the empowering of the Spirit. The empowering of the Spirit. Oh, the power that is needed for the Christian life and service. Power that man doesn't have himself. Power that God wants to share with us. A little note I think you have in your outline, don't you? Note, with and in and upon. Pastor Chuck has already taught on that in the Friday chapel times. But just to review, the empowering of the Spirit relates a little bit, significantly to, but not just to, these prepositions with, in, and upon. Acts 14, 17, which we already looked at. John, did I say Acts? Thank you very much. And don't hesitate to shout out at moments like that. Correct me on Scripture anytime I get it wrong. This time of day, you feel a little tired? Can you imagine teaching this time of day? Yeah, really. Man. John 14, verse 17. Speaking of the Spirit of truth. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit of God really is with everyone in the sense that He's everywhere. In the world He's convicting, and in the church He's comforting and drawing and encouraging. So He's with everyone, though, most don't know that. But He's in us, we who believe. And then in Acts 1:8, the preposition is upon. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Epi, upon, little preposition, upon. Or a kind of a synonymous related term Pastor Chuck likes to use, and I do too, and that is overflowing. Next issue, I think, in your outline, do you have this, synonymous terms? Synonymous terms? Does that show up in your outline? Good. Synonymous terms. Acts 1:5, 1:8, and 2:24. Part of the difficulty in the church world about the Holy Spirit, part of it is really semantics. People say, well, that's just a semantical argument, meaning it's semantics. It's just terms. You're saying the same thing, but you're arguing because they won't use the term you like to use. That's a semantical argument. There's no substantial difference in the two point of views. It's just one is using one set of words and one is using another set of words. And part of the trouble with the issue of fullness of the Spirit in the body of Christ in the church world, part of it is semantics. Not all of it is. I know personally. I had more of a problem with the Spirit of God than semantics. Unless you want to call quenching semantics. I had more problem than just saying it different than other people. I had a resistance to the Holy Spirit. So it's not just semantics, but it is semantics in part. Some want to use the term baptized with the Spirit, and some filled with the Spirit, and some the Spirit coming upon people. Interestingly enough, those all three mean the same thing. They're synonymous terms. And you can build denominations around these terms, you know? Oh no, we don't believe in the fullness of the Spirit. We believe in the baptism of the Spirit. Oh. Interesting. No, we don't pray that people be baptized, but we do want the Spirit to come upon us. Uh-huh. What's the difference? Let's look in Acts. Acts 1:5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus the baptizer, the Holy Spirit the element or substance. Of course, being a person, it's hard to use that language, but the element. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's baptized with. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So Jesus promised the baptism of the Spirit. Then he said you'd be empowered when the Spirit comes upon you. Is he talking about two different things? No, this is the same teaching, same message. Just two different terminologies. Now, when it first happened historically for the first time in the church, Acts 2:4, you know, the Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind and all, tongues of fire over them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Interesting. He promised a baptism of the Spirit, said the Spirit would come upon them, and then when it happened, the Spirit of God did not use either of the two terminologies that had already been used. He said they were filled. They're synonymous. They're not different. Oh, they might emphasize a different aspect of the reality, but they're the same experience. A full work of the Spirit of God upon and flooding and flowing out through someone's life. That's the semantics of it. I know churches in Texas that want to live full of the Spirit, but they would never, ever, for a second, tolerate anyone talking about the baptism of the Spirit. Yes, question. The Scriptures teach you can be filled with the Spirit more than once. Can you be baptized more than once? If I can put it in kind of a cryptic way, I don't want to be smart-alecky, you know, but yes, because they're the same thing. That's how synonymous they are. Yes, because they're the same thing. Yeah. But that's a good distinction on that refinement, because we think of baptism, we think of water baptism, which is a one-time event. And sometimes people speak as though the first time you were baptized was the baptism, and whatever happened afterward was a filling. I don't think that's biblical. Because the first time it ever happened in the church, what did the Scriptures, what did the Holy Spirit call it? And they were all filled with the Spirit. Yeah. So they are completely interchangeable terms. The only difference is that each of them might give a little added insight as to what God is doing in such a work of the Spirit. Yes. Oh, not that we're prohibited being baptized more than once, but we're not commanded to be or patterned to be or shown to be. Yeah. Yeah, you don't need to be. But you need to be filled with the Spirit again and again and again. In fact, the fullness of the Spirit is more than just an event. We'll see in a little while, it's actually a way of life. Interesting, all these hands. What is the subject? It's like this throughout the church world. Go on about this issue, that issue, the other issue. And you guys are at least gracious enough to stay awake. But here comes the empowering of the Spirit and choo! I see those hands. Yes. I'm kind of kidding. You're welcome to. But I'm also watching how far we have to go. And if I kind of pass by some waving hands in a while, please don't be offended, because I don't want to dodge you or think you have nothing good to add. But I know how much scripture we want to cover. Sure. Because three different terms are being used, it can sound different. But here's the point. By the context of the Bible itself, when Jesus taught about it, he used the words baptized and come upon. Acts 1:5, Acts 1:8. So in his precise message, his instruction to them, he used both terms, talking about the same thing the Spirit was going to do. And how do we tie the third one in synonymous? Well, the first time it ever happened, when his teaching was fulfilled, the Spirit of God, through Dr. Luke as the author, used the word filled. Yes? You know, I don't know how to explain how some churches do what they do. I'm baffled too. I don't get it. I guess we just like to do that, you know? It's like denominating. No, we need a smaller common denominator, you know? We're for the baptism. You know, if they want to be for the fullness, that's fine. But, you know, I don't know. Maybe it's just our desire to denominate, you know, distinguish ourselves, make ourselves more separate. Now, hold on a second. Whew. Those hands are overwhelming me now. I tell you what, let's do this. Let me press on in the scriptures a bit, because I believe that very possibly a lot of the questions you have are actually going to be answered in the scripture, okay? I'm kind of kidding, but I am serious about this. I believe the answers you have well could be in these verses God wants us to study. Funny how it works like that, isn't it? Let me press on a while, and I really will aim to, desire to, and try to give a good time for some question answers, okay? Good. Okay, so hang on. Pay attention, though, because here are the answers, probably. Question. What are the consequences? What are the results? What are the evidences of being filled with the Spirit? Results of being filled with the Spirit. Some have wrongly claimed that only one or two results or evidences are the key indicator that you have been or are in the fullness of the Spirit. And of course, the most common one is, interestingly enough, one of the lesser works of the Spirit, though a work of the Spirit, and that is speaking in tongues. What are the results? Let's look at results of being filled with the Spirit in Acts. We won't be able to do it today, but next week we'll come back and look at results of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians, as well as elsewhere. And then we'll have a good time together next week on how to be filled with the Spirit. Don't you love the how-to issues? It's not going to be a formula, though, but it is going to be some spiritual guidelines. And for most of us, it usually busts out our parameters. I mean, it's not just this way? You mean it's God can work in all these ways and do it? Absolutely. We'll look at that next week. Results of being filled with the Spirit. Acts 1:8.